If you'll take out your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. As you're turning to 1 John, I couldn't help but think as the offertory was being played, the first song was Victory in Jesus, that we all have different memories associated with different songs, and mine is associated with the time that I was in seminary. One of the things they asked us to do as seminarians was to go to the local rescue mission and give a sermon to those that were coming for a meal. And it was a requirement, at least in Grand Rapids, for them, in order to be fed, they had to sit through the message, which means that there weren't a lot of willing congregants. They were just enduring until they could get to the food. And I remember my first time there, thankfully I'd been a high school teacher and had been in front of people all my life, and so it wasn't completely a derailing, but I was introducing my topic for the day and the text and doing some background work to get them prepared for what we were going to look at. And as I'm doing that, all of a sudden somebody yells out, "What's your point?" Nothing bolsters the confidence quite like that. So all I ask before we get to our text this morning, if you could please refrain from just at least yelling that this morning. So 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our text for this morning is almost all review. So many key words, phrases, themes, ideas that are merging together for things that we've already looked at. Throughout the book, we've talked about this main umbrella idea that John is writing so that we might know that we have salvation. He's writing so that we can be assured of our faith. And throughout the book, he gives us certain tests to help us know that we are those that are truly in Christ Jesus. We've looked at them as they've been throughout the book, the theological or doctrine test, primarily focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do we believe what the scriptures have said about Jesus Christ? Then John develops the obedience test. If we truly are the people of God, then we'll obey his commandments. And then throughout the book, he's talked about the love or the social test. If we belong to God, then we will not only love God, but we'll love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Up until this point in the letter, they've been silos. They've been contained by themselves. All of a sudden, John brings them all together in our text for this morning. And really, he does so in a way that's different. He packages it differently. But he also adds something, a phrase that's unique to our text. As you get to the end of verse 4, you'll see that he says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." And then the phrase that probably isn't what we thought was coming next. He says, "Our faith." It's not the only time that John talks about faith, but it is the only time that John ever writes faith as a noun. In all of his writings, this is it. This is the one time. And that becomes the linchpin for our passage. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 21 ask the question, "What is true faith? And the answer they give to that is true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me. And how does He do that? By the gospel. That God has granted freely, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. And then the little phrase at the end that we so quickly forget to keep at the end. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merits. Faith. Faith involves knowledge, knowing who Jesus is, but it's more than knowledge. It's also a willingness to take the next step and say, I actually believe that that's true. But then it's more than just saying that it's, I know it, but I personally know it. It takes one more step, and that one more step is saying, I completely throw myself upon it. I trust it. I depend on it alone. That's faith. Now this morning, I'm going to tell you that I have 2 points. That my points are faith and fruit. But those that are astute among you are going to quickly figure out that I only have 1 point. And that I have lots of subpoints. My point is faith. Because that's the point of our text. But to try to make it more accessible, we're going to do 2 points. Faith and fruit. And fruit is really the fruit of faith. So our first point, fruit. John begins by writing about faith in a general sense. He's concerned about the 2 aspects of faith, the source of faith in the believer and the object of our faith. I want to, for alliteration's sake, say that in our first point, we're going to have 2 subpoints, source and subject. But it's really not subject, it's object. And so just to be clear grammatically, it is the source of our faith and the object of our faith. The source is that we are born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We've been here before. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. John has commented about the idea that those that are believers in Jesus Christ have been born of God. That's the phrase he keeps using over and over again. It's how he starts his gospel in John chapter 1. He speaks of this truth. In John 1, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, this is so important to remember as we think about the idea that being born again. It's really the theological, the doctrinal term is regeneration, that we are born from above. And what John teaches us in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 is that it is a one-sided work of God, that we are not involved in our spiritual birth. Later on, Jesus is going to, and he's talking to Nicodemus, talk about the idea that the Spirit works, and we see the effects of the Spirit, but the Spirit works as it moves within people. And he tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. Well, how can I go back into my mother? And he says, no, Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher in Israel and not get it? I'm not talking about earthly things. I'm talking about spiritual things. And what I'm telling you is you have to be not just born physically, you have to be born spiritually. And how John starts his gospel is that when we are born physically, we as the baby, as the fetus within, have nothing to do with it. The same is true spiritually. God does a work and brings about life. We were talking about this in catechism today, and I asked the question, what do we contribute to our repentance? And the correct answer is nothing. Insightfully, my young people said, our sin. If there is anything that we contribute, that's it. But the work of rebirth, the work of renewal, nothing. We're born of God. Now, I know there are some that disagree with that. And what I would say is they kind of disagree with that. That they're actually not fully committed to their position. And you say, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Because I listen to him pray. I listen to their prayer requests. And what they pray is that God would do a work within someone. Well, why are we praying that? If they can do it, then why do I need to bother God about it? Because on their knees, they actually know the doctrine of regeneration. On their knees, they know that God is sovereign in the salvation of individuals. On their knees, they know that unless God does that supernatural work, they will not be born again. They will not change. They will not come to Christ. They actually know intuitively that. And they pray it. God changed their heart. What? That's my prayer. Cheater, can't be yours. But I will allow it because it honors God and it honors his word. That God is the instrument of salvation in the hearts of lost sinners. Isn't this what we learn in Ezekiel 36? That God gives a new heart. That he takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. God is the source. But faith always has an object. What's the object of our faith? The person and work of Jesus Christ. John has worked hard throughout this epistle for us to know Jesus Christ. He begins the letter by saying that we believe that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. John starts by saying, we saw him, we heard him, we interacted with him. But he wants us to know that the one that took on flesh is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. And what John has been teaching throughout the epistle is that Jesus Christ, one with the Father, forever, eternal, true God, became true man. And this God-man lived among us. completely obeyed the entire law of God and eventually would go to Calvary's cross. And then what John would say is that in order to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus Christ would substitute himself in our place, that he would go to Calvary's cross and pay the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people. Why? To propitiate, to exhaust the wrath of God that is rightly upon sinners. And what John tells us in his epistle is that that's what Jesus did. That he is the propitiation of our sins. That he is our Savior. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, that perfectly fulfills the three offices of the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. And what our text this morning is saying is that we have to believe in that Christ. Not the Christ of our imagination. We have to believe in the Christ of the Bible. But not just know it. Not just generally say, no, I know that's true. But I throw my whole life on it. I trust it with every fiber of my being. I cannot save myself. I need Jesus Christ and him alone. The ending of the question and answer, what is true faith? That I trust in the merit of Jesus Christ alone. I believe what the scriptures say about him. I believe that he accomplished everything that he came as a man to do. I believe. Faith, its source and its object. But our text also talks about fruit. And that's our second point. Remember, throughout this epistle, John has been arguing and reasoning that we can be sure of our salvation, that we can have an assurance of our faith. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. And we've talked about the tests that allow us to know these things. We talked just now about the doctrinal theological test. Do I believe what the scriptures have told me about Jesus Christ? But the second and third tests are the love test and the obedient test. And those are going to be two of the fruits that we'll see in the rest of our text today. The three are fruits that we'll see is love, obedience, and overcoming. So if you just make the L of love the silent L, you've got your alliteration of obedience and overcoming. Just work on it. So the first is love. And what he says here is that we will love God and love God's children. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what we just talked about, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves the offspring of the Father. Everyone who loves the Father loves all of their brothers and sisters in Christ, is what he's saying. Years ago, I had an interaction with a friend of mine that I used to teach with, and we had grown up together. We had been raised in the same church. Our families were very close. We ended up actually going to the same college. He was my older brother's best friend in high school years. I became a good friend of his during my college years. And then ironically, we end up teaching at the same high school for 14 years and co-head coaches together. So I spent most of my life with him until the age of 40. And unfortunately, my family, my parents, stopped attending the church from my childhood. His parents still went. So we would talk about church-related things frequently, just because we had this common background, this common source. I mean, church was very important to both of us in our growing up years. But the church had gotten a new pastor, and since my parents weren't there any longer, I was talking to my friend about it, and he was saying, I don't know about the new guy. He's not an overly critical person, so I thought, okay, that's weird. I said, well, why do you say that? He said, well, I was back visiting, and after the service, I introduced myself to the pastor, and the pastor basically didn't give me the time of day. And I thought, this is really weird, because my friend is not self-centered at all. This just seemed like a weird, like, why do you care? Like, I don't think he does care. But it's the next sentence that really got me. He said, out of respect for my dad and my mom, he should have cared about me. And because he didn't care about me, it makes me think that he didn't actually care about my parents. If you love the parent, you'll love the offspring of the parent. And he was making a judgment call, and I think correctly so. It played out that the guy wasn't actually a good pastor. And my friend picked up on it almost right away out of that engagement. And that has stuck with me for a long time. This is for sure over a decade ago that we had this conversation. Because it's a biblical truth. And what John is saying is, if you love the Father, you do love his children. You love the brothers and sisters in Christ that surround you. We have been looking at this so many times, so I'm not going to re-preach it. But we talked about this in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Love for God manifests itself in love for other people. And all I would say is, don't sugarcoat it. Don't try to amend it away. It is what it is. If we struggle here, what John is saying is probably not. We can't claim this without this. And he's very forceful with it. Because a lot of people want this and say no thanks to this. And what John is saying is, not a possibility. Not a choice. If you have one, you get the other. The second fruit of faith is that we will live lives of obedience. Look at verses 2 and 3. By this we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. And normally it is that we show this by loving other people. And he says, no, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We obey. We keep his commandments. We keep and carry out his orders. John is teaching the church what Jesus taught him and the rest of the apostles in the upper room. If you would, turn back to John 14. I think this is such an important text. And I think John is deliberately reaching into the upper room discourse in his epistle. why I think this is so significant is these are the last words that Jesus will share with his disciple. He knows, John 13, that he's at the end, that he is going to the cross, that he is going to die. And this is his last chance to impart to his disciples what is absolutely essential. What are the last truths that he wants them to hear from his lips before he dies? So we know their importance. We know how significant they are to Jesus Christ. And he says, starting in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." I want you to hear the link here. Over and over again, Jesus is going to say, "If you love me, keep my commandments. By the way, I'm giving you my spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments. By the way, I'm giving you my spirit." Okay, he said it once. Keep listening. "Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send." You see what Jesus is saying here? How do you show your love for God? You keep my commandments. And by the way, I'm not going to leave you in your own strength to keep my commandments. I'm going to give you my spirit. He goes on to say, verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus is saying, I'm not telling you something that you need to do that I didn't do. How does the world know that I love the Father? How did I show my love for my Father? I showed my love for my Father because I obeyed him. That's Christ saying that. I showed my love to the Father because I obeyed the Father. Chapter 15, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." The entire first part of chapter 15 of John is talking about what it does it mean to abide. John in 14, Jesus in chapter 14 and chapter 15 is talking about this whole relationship of the triune God with one another and our relationship with the triune God, that the God comes and dwells within it, abides with us. And that makes a difference. It changes us. It changes our trajectory of our lives. It changes our will. And it's not a throwaway when Jesus says, "How do you show love to me? You show love to me by obeying my commandments." Well, how is that connected? It's connected because now the Spirit has not only brought new life by regeneration, point number one, he now continues to abide within us and changes our will and our affections. And the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes us desire not just God, the initial work of regeneration, it causes us to desire the manifestation of God in his moral law. Remember, the law is just a testimony of the character of God. And what the scriptures are saying is, you can't not love his commandments because it's just another way of saying I love God, because God's character is in the law. Now, it's really hard sometimes because, I mean, we talked about this theme throughout the epistle, so we're not going to re-go through all of that. But I do want to come to the phrase that is new in our text, and it's the idea that his commandments are not burdensome. They are not a burden. Now, it doesn't say that God's commandments are not demanding. They are demand, but they're not oppressive. I was in my bank in Grand Rapids, and I was standing in line waiting for the teller, and I happened to be standing behind a teenage mom with a little one beside her, and she was with one of her friends. And they were talking to one another, and I was just there, and so I'm hearing their conversation, and the mom says, "I wish this one never existed. It's such a burden to me. And it's taken away my freedom. It took every ounce of self-control not for me to say, 'Then give me the child.'" And sometimes people act like that, who name the name of Christ, and they say about God's commandments, "I don't want them. They're such a burden to me. They take away my freedom." Then something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. You should feel the same way in your heart, in your spirit, when I was telling the story of the teenage mom. Sometimes people will say, "Well, but if I don't obey willingly, then it's not sincere. It's just hypocrisy." I don't know how to say this. No! No, when those moments come, when God's law is before me and I'm struggling to align my desires with what the law says, that the problem is not the law and the problem is not obedience. I need to obey no matter what. The law doesn't change. The holy character of God doesn't change. What needs to change is my affections. The problem is here, not here. See, when temptations come, every time a temptation comes into our life, we make a choice of love. Do I love God more than I love that sin? That's every temptation boils down to that question. What do I love more? Do I love God or do I love that sin? It's a momentary decision. Moment after moment after moment, our entire life of sanctification boils down to 1,000 questions of affection. And how do you win that battle? By the Spirit that's within, and you cry out to the Spirit, "Remind me of the truths of the Word of God that show me the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Realign my affections. Change the trajectory of my will. Give me a love for Christ. Let me see Him again in His beauty." Spirit of regeneration, regenerate my heart afresh with a view of Jesus Christ in His glory. I've had people say, "Well, in those moments, I just don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible." And what I'm not allowed to say in those individual moments, I'll say from the pulpit. Then you don't feel like getting victory over the sin in your life. Because you won't. Because it's an affection issue. And if you don't feed your love for God. And how do you feed your love for God? Word and Spirit. And if you cut that out of your life because you don't, quote, feel like it, then you'll never feel like it. We just do crazy things. You know what? I'm not feeling love for my wife. You know what will help? Not spending any time with her. What? That actually might help my wife's affection for me, but not the point. Like, we know things, don't we, in our minds? We know things. And then when we get to spiritual realities, then we get all goofy. That's what I need. To have no interaction with Christ, because that will make me love him more. No. What you need is more Christ. What you need is worship. What you need is God's people. What you need is his word. What you need is his Spirit. Feel free to just read slowly through Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And just keep reading over and over. The third is the fruit of faith is overcoming. Look again at verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're told two truths, two different verb tenses. We are told that they overcome the world and has overcome the world. The first is it says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's present tense, ongoing process is the same tense that you would find again in verse 5. What John is saying is that those that have faith in Jesus Christ will continue to overcome temptations and difficulties and obstacles and evil and the seductions of the world, that you'll overcome. The world, there are all these attitudes and values that are opposed to God and opposed to the values of God. This is what we talked about back in 1 John 2. In verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And what John is saying here is that faith in Jesus Christ continually helps us overcome the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. How? Well, we just talked about, we're born of God by the power of the new birth. The Spirit not only regenerates, he continues to keep us alive in the new life that he has given. See, as temptation comes into our life, we can say, he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. No temptation has seized you except for what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. How is this true? Because we have the Spirit of Almighty God living within us. Is the temptation in your life greater than the Spirit of God? Notice I didn't say, is the temptation that comes into your life greater than you? I know the answer to that. I'm picking the temptation 10 times out of 10. It will kick your rear. But I'm taking the Spirit over the temptation 10 times out of 10. No contest. We are born of God. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. Temptation is no match for that, and that's why John can say that those that are born of God are overcomers. But John also uses the phrase, has overcome the world. Aorist tense, completed action. once and for all action or event in the past. The word the faith has can either be active believing or the object of our belief. I actually think the end of verse 5 helps us understand that it's the object of our faith that is decisive here. Jesus did a work in the past where he defeated sin and death and hell and the devil. Jesus Christ, by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, has secured an absolute victory over those entities. And I believe what this verse is saying is that by our union with Jesus Christ, his victory is a reality for us. It's decisive in our lives as well. Sin, death, hell, and the devil have been overcome. And the call is to live in the victory that we possess in Christ. Chapter 8 of Romans is a whole entire chapter about assurance. And during the end of that chapter on assurance, Paul will declare in verse 27 that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. It's the Paul way of saying what John is saying here. The battle has been fought. And the battle has been won by Jesus Christ. Are you in him? Is he in you? Then you're an overcomer. Live as those that truly are the children of God. Live as those that have put their faith entirely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Live what you are. And what you'll find is that the life of faith is unmatched. And its beauty and glory, its joy, its peace, its comfort. That when we actually do what we're called to do, it's the most liberating thing in the world. Don't fear it. Come to Christ. Depend on him alone. Put your faith in what he has done. Let's pray.